Thank you.
I'm just actually afraid my daughters are going to marry a Canadian, and then they're going to move here. But I said they can marry a Canadian as long as they come to Queens, New York. That's the only condition. So thank you. It's really wonderful to be here. It's a great privilege, and we love Canada. We love Canada. Thank you. So really, I want to offer you two invitations today out of our time together that I pray will be a gift for you. But I thought I'd begin by just telling my story before I share those, because that'll give you a bit of a context of where we come from. So we live in Queens, New York City. As you know, New York City has five boroughs. And Queens is much like Toronto. Queens has 76% of the population of 2.4 million people were born outside the country. So one of the fellows on my block said, "Pete, we're going to make you the mayor because you're the only American left." So our church actually has people from 73 different nations, so I feel very comfortable here in this room with all of you. And, you know, we're deeply involved in our community with a large community development corporation, which serves in a, you know, from a free health center to one of the largest food pantries in the city, all kinds of mentoring programs. We're deeply involved. We've got a pretty large church we've been at for the last 28 years. And out of that has come something we call emotionally healthy spirituality. It's come out of the crucible of, as you know, working out day by day in your community serving Christ. So actually, my first conversion happened when I was 19. I became a Christian through InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, many of you know, at a college ministry. I had a radical conversion where God met me, had an experience of the love and the grace of God that really, for me, came out of nowhere. Was very blessed to be formed in a lovely discipleship community on the university campus. I learned about spiritual disciplines and the Word and prayer and fellowship and global missions and God's heart for the poor, etc., and God's heart to bridge racial, cultural, economic, and gender barriers. I was very blessed to be birthed into a multiracial leadership. And so while I came from an Italian-American, very, you know, monocultural family, when I came to Christ, it was understood that coming to Christ, the racism and classism is to be melted by the blood of Jesus. And that's part of what it means to be a Christian. It was very interesting being birthed in that environment. And so I naturally, for Jerry and I at that point, we were on staff at the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. We eventually got married. We spent a year in Costa Rica learning Spanish. And then we came back and we planted New Life Fellowship Church in Queens. And with very much a commitment to bridge racial, cultural, economic, and gender barriers, to live out the gospel very practically, serving the poor, but modeling, you know, the power of Christ and the love of Jesus. And our church has blossomed over the years. And it grew very rapidly, initially the first 6-7 years, from 0 to 100 people to 200 people to 300 people. And if you're a church planter, you know that when you go from 0 to 100, that's like having 100,000 people in a room. And so by year 6 or 7, we had one church in two languages, English and Spanish. And we were probably about 450 people in English and probably 250 people in Spanish. One church in two languages. We're bilingual, so that was happening. It was a very exciting place to be. And the year was 1994. There was healings, there was deliverances. I mean, a large portion of the church came to Christ at New Life. And if you came on a Sunday morning, you're like, "Oh my gosh, this is amazing." As long as you weren't there on Monday. Because as you know, church can be awesome on Sunday, but can be hell on Monday. But we knew something was wrong. I just didn't know what was wrong. And, 6-7 years into it, the yoke of being a leader and serving Christ became very heavy and very hard. You know, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I just didn't know where it was because the yoke was hard and heavy. And I remember I was in my late 30s and I was praying for retirement. And that's when I knew something was really wrong. I realized people were changing. They were coming to Christ, but they weren't changing very deeply. And as you know, when you're with people over a long period of time in community and you're under stress and conflicts break out, then you find out how deeply people have changed. And, studies have been done over the years by Barna and, Reveal through Willow Creek and they've demonstrated conclusively, millions of dollars have been spent on this, that people in our churches are not being transformed. They're not changing very much. And that 85% of Christians are at a wall. They're stuck. As one friend of mine said, he goes, I've been a Christian 22 years, but really I'm still a one-year-old Christian because I'm repeating the same problems that were there when I was 1 year in Christ. Nothing's changed. So in 1994, I tried every discipleship formation paradigm I knew to try to see people change in our church. Because there was a disconnect of, you know, fire for God, love for the word, but often judgmental and critical and nasty under pressure. And I just, what's the problem? Why is there this disconnect? So I tried everything I knew, more scripture, more of the word, you know, and maybe that'll change people. And then more, you know, more body life, get everybody in small groups, let's live tight as a community so we can resist the powers and principalities of evil in New York City. And let's worship, let's have nights of worship together. And, you know, the Spirit will come and transform people deep beneath the iceberg. And let's have to have early morning prayer meetings like the Koreans do, you know, and half nights of prayer on Friday nights. And we'll pray to God, change people, you know. And then let's do the prophetic and signs and wonders. Let's bring in the power of God. And I'm bringing in everybody with a ministry of signs and wonders. Come on in, you know, do something to change our people. And then finally someone said, Pete, you know what the problem is at New Life? You got demons at New Life. I said, I know, we got demons at New Life, you know. And so we started bringing in deliverance ministries. And as you know, there's lots of deliverance ministries. I said, well, just bring them all in, you know, just bring them all in. And, you know, like some of you here, I was a pastor. I'm just saying, oh, God, change our people and do something. At that point, I'm 17 years a Christian, and I believe all those things I mentioned are biblical, and they're paradigms of discipleship that are important and need to be part of, you know, our package as we're seeking to bring Christ to people. But at that point, 17 years a Christian, 8 years a pastor, something's clearly wrong, and I don't know what it is. I'm tired, I'm overworked, I'm stressed out. I remember my wife and I looking at each other and saying, you know, quoting, what profit a person if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And I said, so we're saving the world here in New York, but our soul is dying. And I had a dream and vision of serving God, but it was now hardship. It was like being a soldier in a war. It didn't feel like being a joyful son any longer. And then secondly, our service in the afternoon in Spanish, in 1994, I walked in one day, and there was only 50 people there, and I said, where is everybody? They said, oh, yeah, they're at the new church down the street. I said, what new church down the street? You know, and he said, oh, yeah, they left. 200 people left, and they're you know, about a half mile away, and the word of the Lord is, you're Saul, and he's David, and you're Lot, and they're Abraham, the prophetic word of the Lord. I said, wow. And I was just devastated. I was like, you know, it was a church split, you know, and I had no idea. And I knew I didn't want to be a pastor anymore. I just wasn't sure I wanted to be a Christian. But like I'm sure most of you in this room, I'm a faithful ox, you know, I'm just going to keep going faithfully for Christ. But I found myself just angry, bitter, and in the car cursing like a truck driver. Now, it's very hard to be a pastor and you're cursing, you know. I did it mostly alone in the car. But, you know, I hadn't cursed very much since I'd become a Christian, but I had so much rage inside of me that I had nowhere to go, you know. And I remember going to a good pastor friend of mine in mid-Manhattan and telling him about my state I was in. And I let out a few choice words, that four-letter words. And I remember him saying, you know, Pete, you know, you're in trouble. And I'm like, wow, like, you are discerning, you know, you are really, you're really. So I had everybody trying to pray it out of me, cast it out of me, you know, you name it, you know, to fix me. But the gaps in my spiritual formation almost killed me. So then the third thing that happened, which was really kind of brought it all to a head, Jerry, my lovely wife over here, started to say things to me like, you know, we had at that time we had four small daughters and raising them in Queens, you know, saying things to me like, Pete, you know, I'd be better off being a single mom because then at least you take the kids on the weekends. But of course, I'm like, it's going over my head, you know. And then she comes to me finally in January 2nd, 1996. Now understand, the Spanish division happened in 1994. So at that point, I don't have anybody to talk to. Because Christians don't talk about these things too openly, especially pastors. And so I start going to a Christian counselor. Now, I don't even believe in Christian counseling at that point, but I have nobody to talk to. So I walk in this office, you know, and it's like going into the principal's office, you know, and you're 8 years old. And he says, well, what are you feeling? And I'm like, what am I feeling? What do you think I'm feeling? I'm angry, you know. And I mean, I didn't do those kind of things. I'm like, I'm a leader. We're going to go take the next hill. And so in 1994, I start this process of internally, like, looking at myself, like, maybe there's some things wrong with me. Maybe it's not New York. Maybe it's not the church. Maybe it's not the folks who left. Maybe it's me. So that got me on this journey. So I'm on this kind of slow inward journey now for the first time. God has got my attention. He stopped me. And Jerry comes to me, however, in January 2nd, 1996, and he says, Pete, your leadership stinks. This is a summary. I no longer respect your leadership because you don't have the courage to confront the people that need to be confronted. Because you know that if you do, they'll leave. And you can't bear anybody else leaving. But I'm not going to sit here in the first row and participate in this hypocrisy anymore, that the anointing of God and God's moving in all of this, but I know what they're living behind the scenes. And so I quit. I'm going to another church. If you want to take the four kids, you're welcome to bring in the church, but I'm done. And she starts attending another church. Did I do that in Canada? I can just tell you, they do not do that in Italian-American culture, all right? So, you know, I thought about killing her, but it was God. I mean, it was actually the most loving thing Jerry ever did to me my entire life, actually. It was a gift. God had now my attention. So at that point, we're in full crisis. It wasn't that she was leaving me. We didn't know how to love each other, but we loved each other, you know. And she might do something drastic like move to New Jersey, at which point I'd have to follow. But obviously something had to break here. And so we went away to one of these places for pastors who fall into adultery, you know, and that kind of thing, or embezzlement or something. We had to do something. And so we go away for 5 days to this place. And it was two Christian counselors and us, two PhDs. And basically, by day three, Jerry let me have it, you know, and told me after 8 years of marriage what it had been like to be married to me the previous 8 years. It was not a pretty picture, I can tell you that. So the next day, I go by myself to see these two people, counselors, because, you know, she's not speaking to me. She's back at the room, you know. And so they say to me, what are you going to do? Where's your wife? I said, well, she's back there. And so they say, what are you going to do? I said, I don't know what to do. That's why I'm here. You're supposed to tell me what to do, you know. And they said, why don't you think about it, you know, and, you know, get back to us and take a few minutes alone. And so at that moment, God really came to me. I was like, you know, understand, I've been thinking about this for the last previous 2 years, wrestling theology. What's this missing component in our formation of discipleship? Because something's really wrong here about the way I'm doing Christianity, the way I'm doing leadership, the way I'm serving the community. And then it all just came like a thunderbolt. I call it, I was born again. It was like a second conversion. And I realized that I was an emotional infant leading a church, that I was trying to raise up mothers and followers of the faith when I had large gaps in my own discipleship. And I was kidding myself. My own wife didn't feel loved by me, let alone the people who served with me. And so the core of what we call emotionally healthy spirituality, I saw it, that emotional health and spiritual immaturity cannot be separated, that it's not possible to be spiritually mature and be emotionally immature. And I was like, oh my gosh. And that, like, you know, Paul says, if you're not broken, approachable, soft, lovable, it doesn't matter how gifted you are, how big your church is, how much service you do. He says it's worth nothing. And so that was a revolution and got us on a journey to begin to look at this, what I call missing pieces of discipleship. And a whole lot of scripture got opened up. Everything from, you know, looking at how your family and your past impacts your present, and what it looks like to have a theology of grief and loss, and to feel and to bring that to God and let Him meet you in it, to a gift of the gift of limits and how God sends limits to serve us and speak to us, and things like leading out of brokenness and vulnerability, not out of gifts and strengths, and things like loving well is more important than gifts and anointing, and etc. So from 1999 to 2003, I actually was going to write a book at that point in 1996. I said, "I got this is like amazing," and our lives have been so changed in our marriage. But a good friend said, "Don't write anything down. Let it age like good wine." So for the next 7 years, we just kind of kept plugging away at our little corner of the world in Queens, New York City, in our church. And it was so powerful in terms of just as we began to bring this as part of our, you know, formation at New Life Fellowship Church, it was just explosive, and we saw it, and I was like, wow. But during that time, I'm a pastor, and I became a pastor. I'm not a social worker. I'm not a therapist. I'm not a spiritual director. I'm not running a retreat center. I'm a pastor equipping folks to go into the marketplace and serve Christ. And so I realized people's lives were too busy, and they needed to slow down even more. And so I'd been studying for years, reading about monasticism and the gifts of how can it maybe serve us in an urban center like New York about slowing down. And so in 2003, Jerry and I took a four-month period of sabbatical where we visited monasteries, from Roman Catholic monasteries, Orthodox monasteries, Protestant, evangelical monasteries in places like England, went to France, a place called Taizé, and a variety of places around the U.S. And we just kind of lived rhythms of silence and solitude for that four-month period. We kind of disengaged out of our tradition. And out of that 4 months, God met us, and I like to call it was our third conversion, and realizing that we were way more active for God than He ever asked. And you know the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha is actively, you know, she's serving Jesus. She's getting it done. She's getting the work done. But she's missing Jesus. And Mary, however, is sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to what He says. And Jesus says, "You've chosen the better part, Mary." And that great tension of the active life and of doing for Jesus and then being with Jesus. You know, Martha and Mary. We're all Martha Marys. And the question was, how do we proportion those two things? How do I have enough being with Jesus to sustain my doing for Jesus? And we realized in 2003, 2004, that we were doing more for Jesus than He ever asked us to do. And so we made some drastic shifts in our life as well at that point, in terms of integrating silence, and things like solitude, and things like a rhythm of offices, not just devotions in the morning, but kind of like 3-4 times a day, stopping and pausing to be with God, and Sabbath, you know, as a spiritual formation discipline, stopping for a 24-hour period to stop and rest and delight in God. And so in other words, we slow down the doing, and we upped the being, and we did less, and the church did better. And everything did better, it seemed. And this combination of what we call emotional health and then a slowed-down spirituality together ignited something so explosive in our church. It was like everybody got born again. Because I realized that these are components of discipleship that just aren't talked about very much in most of our churches. Our tradition as evangelicals is a rich, great tradition. But it's a very active, it's an incredibly active tradition. And that overactivity colors the way we build community, our relationships. We don't have a lot of time for reflection, for thoughtfulness, for rest. And so we as leaders end up speaking of a lot of things that we don't have time to live. Or we speak of things that haven't deeply gone into us. And I'm chief online in that. And so, again, we made that big shift in 2003 and 2004 and began to bring that into a local church and began to write about that and something we call emotionally healthy spirituality. I like to call it the contrast of Saul and David. I realize Saul was the model of ministry that basically I was raised in, which was Saul was gifted, he was anointed, he was impressive. As a leader, he prophesied. The guy had the Spirit come on him at different times. But as you know the story of Saul, he was very emotionally unaware of what was going on inside of him. His jealousies, his stubbornness. He told himself half-truths, convinced himself of things, very deluded. And it was a slow slide downward. And in contrast, you had David. Now, David's a mess, but he's emotionally very aware. I mean, you read the Psalms, he's all over the place. He's, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's suicidal. He wants to kill his enemies. He's dancing before God. The guy's everywhere. But we love David, don't we? We all love the Psalms when we're in trouble because David's just emotionally, he's just out there, but he pours it out before the Lord. But he's also a man after God's own heart. I mean, he's passionate. He's like a deer panting for water. He's hungry for God. He's writing songs and poetry. And he commits adultery and murder, and he writes a song about it to be sung in church. I mean, who does that today? We'd fire the person so quick, right? I mean, and he writes it down for all of history that we know about how he murdered somebody. Could you imagine? A murderer. We got a couple of murderers in our church. And I mean, like, you know, you tell someone he murdered someone, you know, and he's also a pastor here of the church, you know. And I mean, he kind of put in it, David made sure it was in 2 Samuel that we'd all have it for all of history. I mean, he could have cut it out. Do you realize that? And then he made sure it was one of the 150 songs in the worship book that would be sung in churches, you know, for millennia. I mean, talk about leading out of brokenness. But he understood that God delights not in offerings and sacrifices. He says God delights in what? A broken and contrite heart. A broken heart means crushed. I'm not trying to impress anybody. I'm not trying to be somebody. I'm not trying to lead somebody else's life. I'm just going to be me out of that brokenness. And this is, we're all broken, aren't we? The people we serve in our communities are all broken. One of the great benefits to me of serving in a place like New York, I'm sure much like Toronto, is the brokenness is more on the surface. You know, I mean, it's more out there. And I love that about New York. It's out there. We're all broken. It takes a little bit longer for folks who are comfortable in settings to acknowledge that. But underneath, we're all Davids, and we all understand it. You know, a couple of years ago, a woman named Bronnie Ware, who works in hospice care for many years, she talked about how her life was transformed, and she wrote a blog that eventually became a book, and it was called, it's what she learned from the dying, because you learn a lot of wisdom from people who are dying. And the blog was called The Top 5 Regrets of the Dying. And the article in the blog went out to 3 million people downloaded it around the world, like, you know, within the first year, and it became a book. But here's what she learned. I'll just share it with you, because in some ways it's so interesting. She's coming from a, you know, different perspective, but as we read it, Jerry and I, and heard about it, we were like, my gosh, it like encapsulates a number of things that we would call emotionally healthy spirituality today. Here's what she learned. One, she said, people said this, first lesson, I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself. Oh, I'm sorry. I wish I had the courage in my life to live the life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. That people said this was the most common regret for the folks who were dying. The second was, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. That came from every male patient who was dying. They deeply regretted spending so much of their lives on a treadmill of work. The third was, I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. Many people had acknowledged they had suppressed their feelings to keep the peace. And as a result, they had a mediocre existence, and they carried a lot of bitterness and stuff inside of them. The fourth was, I wish I had stayed in touch more with my friends. Many got caught up in life. And the fifth was, I wish I'd let myself be happier. And what they meant by that, their fear of change led them to pretending things that were not true. So, to transform other people, because all of us in this room, we're in the business of serving people. I mean, God, I believe God created every human being. We're made in his image to give. To give and serve and love other people. That's why it's so wonderful, all of us in various ways. We've given our life to serve people, to be a blessing. In our case, in the name of Jesus. But to transform the world, we must be transformed. We cannot give what we do not possess. The greatest gift we can give to people is not what we do, although that's good. The greatest gift we can give to people is us, is a life that flows out of us. So it's wonderful you're doing what you're doing. So let me close. Here's my two invitations for you as you leave here. And I guess these are two invitations out of what we would call EHS, or emotionally healthy spirituality. The first is I'd like to give you permission to slow down your life to listen to your interior world. to slow down your life, to listen to what's happening in your interior world, what's happening inside of you. Again, that's what made David great. I mean, David used journaling, he used writing, he used singing, and a way to access what was happening inside of him. He allowed himself to feel. You are a human being. You know, you're not a machine. And God's not using you to get something done. He loves you. And what makes us human beings is different than rocks and machines is we feel. And so many of us, we bury what's going on inside of us because we don't have time. We're just rushing through. We've got another hill to conquer. And as a result, we miss so much of what God's saying to us. We miss what's happening. And I mean, I had someone come to me yesterday whose body was breaking down under the pressure. He's a pastor of a church, and it got to a point where his board just said, take a month. But his body, from depression to exhaustion, he just felt like, I can't go on. He'd been 28 years leading and pastoring. He said, I've really never had a break. And we talked about how your body is a major prophet, not a minor prophet. And God comes to us and saying, you're not God, you're a human being. You have limits. Those limits are a gift for you. And, you know, we forget, we have a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations. A whole book. 2/3 of the Psalms are laments or griefs. Back 2/3 of the songbook we've got. How many times do we sing laments in churches? The top 150 Christian songs recently in the U.S., not one of them was a lament. And yet 2/3 of the worship book we have in Scripture is laments. Interesting, isn't it? It says a lot about our culture. We don't do sadness. We don't do fear. We don't acknowledge those things. So that needs time. To slow down, to listen to your interior world, just needs time. And to do it before the Lord, like David. But secondly, is an invitation I'd like to extend to you today, is to slow down to be with Jesus. To slow down to be with him. And if you're like me, you know, the pressure and invitations and demands that come at us, they just suck us in. But we need an inner life with Jesus to sustain doing for Jesus. And I'm sure you know, like I know, what it likes when that's out of whack. You're serving, you're doing what God's asked you to do in your job or your role or in the church, outside the church, but you're running on fumes. You're tired. And I know what it's like to preach a sermon that I call, it's like a premature birth. I've not had time to let that truth gestate inside of me, but I'm out of time, God. I just got to give it. But I know it's lacking some power because I've not had the time for it to actually go into my own soul. And that just takes time with Jesus. And so, you know, I'd like to invite you to find time in your life, to slow down. Time for silence and time for solitude. I like what Henry Nouwen once said. Henry Nouwen said, without silence, it's virtually impossible to grow in the spiritual life. And I've been in this now, I guess, 11, 12 years. In the kind of work that you're involved in and I'm involved in, we're not good for anybody, exhausted. But I like what Mother Teresa said. She said, you know, near the end of her life, she says, I am not a social worker, and I'm not a social worker either. I hope you're not either. I mean, that's not our calling is to bring Jesus to people, however that may shape. And she goes, we are first contemplatives, out of which we serve people. In other words, we are anchored in Jesus, she said. And they had 3 hours a day of what's called daily offices of stopping to be with God. They would pray. Then out of that, they would do their work for the dying. And God's called us to give our lives to our cities, to be a blessing in the name of Jesus. But to give Jesus, we've got to be with Jesus. And our tradition as Christians and the culture is frenzied, it's harried, it's out of control. Do you understand? There's nothing to support slowing down. So my invitation to you today is a journey to walk through a door and actually slow down to listen to your interior life and then slow down to be with Jesus. And you may find you will do less, but God will do more. And the yoke will not be as hard. It'll actually be easy, even if you're suffering. And the yoke was made for oxen to fit perfectly on an ox. In other words, they would craft the yoke so it would not cut into the skin of that oxen and cause it to bleed. Jesus has a yoke for you, and Jesus has a yoke for me in my role in New York. And even if you're in a difficult place like, you know, North Africa or Iraq or Syria, and God's put you there, the yoke is easy, even if you're suffering, because that's God's will for your life. But we want to make sure that we're in a place of discerning that we're doing God's work His way in our situation, so the yoke really is easy. So remember this as we close here. To transform the world, we've got to be transformed first. And the greatest gift we can give to other people is Jesus inside of us. It's who we are. It's not what we do. And we cannot give what we do not possess. You know, when they built skyscrapers in New York, and Manhattan is built on Manhattan, and on granite, on hard rock. And so when they build a skyscraper, they've got to put these what's called pilings into the granite. And they got these big machines, and they pound it in all day long, these steel beams deep into the granite, so they can build a high skyscraper. And there have been times they have not put the pilings in properly, and because they didn't take the time to do it. And then they built the skyscraper, and what happened is the building has leaned, or it has had cracks in the wall, and they've had only one of two options to do. Either they lift the building and put those pilings in properly, or they got to tear the whole building down and start all over again. If we are going to do and be the people God's called us to be and do what He's called us to do, we've got to be careful that we're putting in those pilings in our lives so that we don't lean with time, so we don't have cracks in our lives showing up all over the place. But we take the time, the careful time, to put those pilings in into our lives so that God can do a work through us and in us that's really beyond what we could ever do in and of ourselves. So with that, let me pray, and I'll bless you and in Jesus' name. Thank you. So, Father, we thank You for the privilege it is to be alive. We thank You for the gift of breath that we're here. We thank You for the gift that You've given us life to serve and be a blessing to other people. And I'd like to thank You, Lord, for every person in this room, the wide ranges and Your creativity, and there's so many different ways to serve You, Lord. And so, Father, may I pray a blessing on these fine men and women. May You impart and fill them with Your Spirit, that their cup might be overflowing with Your love. And may You, Lord, lead each one to a slowed-down life, to be present to what's going on inside of them, and to be with You. And Lord, Your love is better than life itself. And may something come out of us, Lord, that is beyond us. May it be You. And may the world say, wow, what was that? And may we be able to say, that was Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.